I'd like to take a moment. Don't count this as preaching time, because I know got to be done within 25 minutes. Anyway, I'd like to share this. How many, if you don't mind raising your hands, how many came to some of or all of the sessions with the home missions? Okay. Could you keep your hands up just a second like that? Now, if you couldn't make it for whatever reason and you want to wonder what all this is on the wall over here, go to one of these people, that hand is up, I'll put mine up too, and ask them. Because if you'll notice, there's 13 different strategies that we gave them. You can put your hand down now, thanks. That we gave these people, and they wrote them out for us. And then we got a chance to put our sticker by the ones that we thought we could do the best on. So we've got teaching as a big one there with a bunch of stickers. And then there's a blue team, yellow team, green team, red team. They all have different functions. And we got a book telling what they are. And we got plenty left, plenty of books left, so that we will carry out these 13 things to some degree and see if we can't reach the lost souls for Christ. That's what it's all about. And so my lesson, which Wayne informed me of a couple days ago, is I hope what I can do is take that stuff and throw it out to you guys as soul winners, okay? Let's see if I missed a thought on this I want to give you. Okay, like I say, Mark's not here, so I'm a last-minute free stand-in for Mark. And the title of my lesson is Why We Exist. I'm going to give you the bad news first, okay? This shocks me, this news here. But you probably have heard some of this before. One of the most interesting observations about who we are as a Western world is the steady decline of any reference to God. The name or word God has been in steady decline for decades and is now used only about one-third as much in America in publications as it was used in the 1800s. There's been this steady decline. The reference to God in literature is disappearing. Other research organizations are telling a little different story, yet it's very connected. The church at large throughout the country is effectively disappearing right along with God. According to a recent study by Lifeway Research, in the next 7 to 8 years, are you ready for this? 55,000 churches will shut their doors. This is all denominations now, not just the Church of Christ. 55,000. So mathematically, you're looking at about 151 churches every week for the next 8 years. That's sad. It's sad. Is it because we're no longer needed as the church, the body of saved? Or is it because the church no longer knows why it exists? According to one study, only 1% of all churches in America are actually growing by reaching lost people. Now, 1% reaching lost people. Now, there's a lot of church growth called swelling. It's when people move from one church place area and come to another church place area. It's swelling. It's not growth. It's just more people. So we can't count that as growth. If there's, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, in my 74 plus years on this earth, I have never seen our society the way it is now. And if there was ever a time for the church and Christians to return to this biblical understanding of our mission today, it's today. It's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. All these things over here, we're going to try them all. And hopefully, God will honor that, because it's not about our methods, it's about God working through us. In other words, You ever wonder why God just didn't whisk us away to heaven when we were saved? No, he kept us here. And why? Why did he leave us here? Well, I got five things, and they're on that little outline, if you just want to look at it or take it home or whatever, that I think are pretty critical on why we exist. Number one, we exist as witnesses of the gospel. What's the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. What does it lead to? Well, you read Romans 6. We're buried with Christ in baptism. We die to sin. He rose from the dead. We rise out of that watery grave, and we are clean of our sins. We're saved. We're added to the body of saved, which is the church. We got to be witnesses of that. Every chance we get, plant that seed. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus announces to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth. You shall be my witnesses locally, regionally, nationally, and globally." We can't do that here that far, but we can certainly do our area, can't we, and those that have passed through our doors. By the way, this isn't so much about what they will do, but what they will become. Jesus didn't outline a plan. He promised a person, the Holy Spirit. He promised the Holy Spirit would inhabit them and every other New Testament believer. You know, we get the Holy Spirit as a gift when we're buried with Christ in baptism. It's a gift. I don't know how we can live without it. It's kept me out of more trouble than I can imagine. And you know what? He's going to empower us all to enter in the courtroom of public opinion, in the workplace, in the gymnasium, in the neighborhood, where we will be witnesses to the resurrection power of Christ. There's never, I don't think, been a better time. There's never been a better time to share this principle of saving souls. You're not a computer technician. You're not a housewife. You're not a teacher or a professor or a lawyer or a mechanic or a doctor or a painter or a secretary. No, that's what you do. What you are is a witness called and empowered by the Spirit to take a stand in your area of influence. Only 1% of the church in America is seeing individuals come to faith in Christ. Does the body of Save the Church believe that mankind is eternally lost without Christ? Do we truly believe that? And does it bother us? You know, Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem there, and everyone's cheering. Yay, our Savior, he's going to take over. Everyone's cheering, but you know what? We tend to overlook in Luke 19:41 that Jesus was weeping because of unbelief. That's what got to him, even though they're all cheering around him. So, how much do we care? I think these are questions we should answer and ask ourselves. Do we believe the gospel that leads to salvation? And I would imagine everybody in here would raise their hand. Yes, we do. Are we relying on the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit and not our own methods? I think hands would go up again. Are we getting the gospel out? Are we getting it right? Are we praying for the work of the gospel? It's our mission to be living exhibitors of the saving power of the gospel. That's our mission. We exist. We exist as witnesses of the gospel. Number two, we exist to expose evil corruption. Is there evil corruption in our country today? In other words, we can't deliver the gospel without exposing the issue of sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. In other words, salt isn't salty. If it isn't salty, it's not capable of performing its function, its created purpose. And when we hear about salt, what do we think about? Food. No, that first comes to our mind. But in Jesus' time, salt had some functions. Number one, it served as currency. Roman soldiers were paid in salt, and then they would go sell it at a profit. Remember the expression goes way back to Rome when we say that someone isn't worth his salt. In other words, he doesn't deserve his paycheck. That's kind of a degrading thing to tell somebody. To the Romans, salt represented purity. The Gentiles often used salt as an offering to their God. And of course, salt flavors food. But look at this. It also deterred corruption and decay in foods that were kept for any length of time. It served as a preservative, inhibiting decay. Ha-ha, Christians, guess what? We inhibit and deter the decay of our culture. We're like salt. It's interesting that the Bible never said Christians should be sugar, but salt. Now, there are a lot of verses on sweet being sweet, plenty of them on graciousness and kindness and compassion. But our very presence to a decaying culture is like throwing salt in a wound. No wonder the corrupt officials are trying to get rid of Christianity, because we follow somebody much greater than any politician. And they're trying to get rid of that. Thirdly, number three, we exist to expel satanic darkness. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Remember the song? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We need to start doing that, even though we're old. We still have light. It may be dim, but we have light. We're the light. But culture's growing so darker. Yes, it is. And it's time for salt and light to exist. It's the best time ever. Now, listen to this. When did God plant the first New Testament church? First century, right? First century, he plants a New Testament church. And during that time, the human body was idolized along with a pantheon, a whole bunch of gods. You ready for this? You might want to close your ears. The Romans, who were in the Olympic Games, competed completely naked, completely naked, so that the entire body could be glorified and observed. Now, can you imagine that today, watching a basketball game and they're all naked? Would not be good. Now, the Roman culture mocked heterosexuality. It's prudish. They celebrated bisexuality. And that was the norm. You know, the Roman Emperor Nero, he married several women in succession with a man or two there also. Never did the society condemn it. There was no public reaction. That was perfectly fine. Child prostitution proliferated during the first century. Pornography was rampant and legal. Drugs, rampant and legal. Is our country going there? We'll kill babies all the way up to the time they're to be born? That's shocking. A letter dated 1 year before the birth of Christ by Hilarion. He was a military man. And he says this to his wife. If you have our child while I'm away and it's a boy, let him live. If it's a girl, expose it and let it die. Seneca, one of Nero's court advisors, wrote these words that reveal just how little human life meant during the days of the early church. He wrote, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, and the child who's born weakly and deformed, we drowned." This is going on while the church started in the first century. God effectively said, now is a perfect time to create the church, to sprinkle the earth with people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, who will exist to expose sinful corruption and by the shedding of their light expel darkness from the lives and hearts of those who are lost. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, said, "Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light." Paul described the Ephesian believers as those who were formerly darkness, but now are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Romans 13:2, Christians were challenged to put on the armor of light. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. The word world is cosmos. And you know, we know it's the world system. And we know who God has allowed to roam freely. Satan is a chief ruler over a fallen world, an organized system of powers and forces of this darkness, rulers of this darkness. Ephesians 6:12. So you and I are the light of the world in midst of a world system under the influence of Satan. And our world systems are wandering around in the darkness of sin. 3 years ago, Time magazine brought out an issue. And on the cover were all these question marks all over the cover. And the headline was, "Is monogamy over? One man, one woman married. Is it over?" And the byline were 21 other questions about the way they lived back at that time. The questions had to do with everything from public nudity being a personal right, to offensive art being allowed to exist, to polygamy being accepted. And down at the bottom of that issue was one statement. It said, asked this question: what will we regret? I'll answer that for you. Everything. You start living like that, we'll regret it all. Listen, folks, the darker the world system, the more necessary and the more distinctive and dramatic and different and disliked your light will be. You know what it's going to be like? Culture's response to your light is going to be like shining my light in John Archer's face. What are you going to say, John? Get that light off my face. It's exactly the way the culture will respond to that. Our culture is dark and our country is lost. What will the church do? Remember, God's as much on his throne today as he was in the first century. And he still directs our paths. He still is in charge. He still, in his time, his way, his purposes, will carry out what's right and good. And we may surely face the fact that we have to be lights and salt in this society. We have to stand firm. Satan's on the loose, but he's on a leash. And who holds the leash? Our sovereign God holds the leash. But just as in Rome, let's not play down the darkness. And I'm not trying to, beloved. The issues of our generation are far greater than any political system can solve. The issues of our generation are deeper than any false religion can address. We need nothing less than an awakening by the means of the Holy Spirit of God that reforms the church first and foremost. And as the church stops seeking to fit into the world system of man and gain the approval of man, and we will become what salt and light were meant to be. Perhaps God will choose to deter some of the decay and dispel some of the darkness and bring about another reformation. where many people turn to God during this pandemic and during all this chaos and evil. May many people turn. May they see the truth and turn to God. To this end we pray. And this is why we exist. To be witnesses of the gospel's saving power, to expose sinful corruption, to expel satanic darkness, and number four, to expand the reputation, the glorious reputation of God. Matthew verse 16, chapter 5, at the end of the paragraph, it says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now you can answer this yourself. What are you shining to your world? What are you shining? Are you shining your good works? Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, "Whatever you do, do to the glory of God." Whatever you do, how you dress, how you talk, how you think, how you teach, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And here's the beauty. You know, good works provides a bridge. You can transition from your good, somebody notices your good works, it's like a bridge to presenting the gospel. Oh, I see what you do out there. You do, oh, wow, how come you do that? Whoa, let me tell you, it's not me, it's my Father in heaven who gives me the strength, who fills me with his Spirit. It's a transition. Well, that's why good works are so critical. Whatever your task, whatever your vocation, whatever you put your hand to, that is sacred duty unto God. Martin Luther made a quote. It's kind of strange, but it's interesting. He said, "All our work in the field, in the garden, in the city, in the home, in government, these are all masks of God. God hides behind these masks and does all things, and we don't even see it half the time, do we? We have to trust him." Paul told the Colossians believers, Colossians 3, 23, 24, "Do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." In other words, you literally demonstrate the glory of God in your diligence at work. You remember when Babylon overcame Israel and took them, and they're in exile. You know what those Jewish people did? If you go to Jeremiah 29, it'll tell you a lot. But what they did is they built homes, they grew gardens, they had families. These Babylonians were going, "Wow, these people are really something. They're doing all kinds of good stuff." Well, in our culture, don't we have to do the same? Don't we have to show the good? Don't we have to let people see that good and give honor and glory to our God? And shalom, which means peace, was more than building good houses and planting good gardens and raising a family. Bringing shalom or peace to Babylon had its core purpose in the fact that God's people were bringing into a fallen culture a faithful presence of integrity, diligence, and purity. This is a fallen culture we're in right now, and we can bring it by our good works, our loving works. Linda, do you think people around you see how you live and how you take care of your things? We were at Linda's house trying to empty her barn, so we have to get on that one pretty good. Wonderful time we had. But the point is, they see how we take care of it. They see how we do our money. Really, they see how we prioritize our time. And they can tell that you're different. You're different. One author wrote that these Jews in Babylon were to live as we are today, as God's people. Regardless of what the culture is like, we live like God's people. And that's why we're such a threat to them. And number five, we exist to exemplify spiritual passion and purpose. This is passion and purpose over here. It really is. And we're going to give it a shot. I know we will. There's a principle in the form of a question. What is it about your life and mine that under observation, someone would be able to tell we're living for different reasons than the rest of the world? And it is related to the fact that we exist as an individual Christian and as a member of the local body of Christ, the body of saved, for the glory of God. Do you find the gospel compelling enough to share? Do you? In any way you can? Plant the seed where you are with what you have, however way you can? Harnack, I know Susan will appreciate this comment. Harnack, the German church historian, wrote that the early church advanced so dramatically because every member believed they were informal missionaries. That's why it grew. We call them today tent makers. We call them marketplace ministers. And that comes back, what that is, that term comes out of Apostle Paul's personal experience. He supported himself by stitching tents together and selling them in order to support him so that he could pay his bills, but at the same time travel onto the work of the gospel. Acts 18 will tell you all about that if you want to read more. So the term tent maker became a term for people who leave their home culture and go to another culture, and whether they're engineers or teachers or doctors or whatever, they get a job so they can support themselves to do the real work, which is share the gospel with the people. A tent maker. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to go to China to become a tent maker. God has given us a job to tell people what kind of life is really worth living. That's what we tell them. We exist to be witnesses of the gospel's saving power. We exist to expose sinful corruption. We exist to expel satanic darkness. We exist to expand the glorious reputation of God. And we exist to exemplify spiritual passion and purpose. If Christ, and I close, if Christ should come today, you all have to answer this yourself. This is for me. Would I be glad? Would I be glad if he came today? Remembering, he had died for all, and none through me had heard his call. What would he say? Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Amen. If there's anybody in the audience that could use the prayers of this congregation, or if you need to respond to the gospel in any way, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?